Good morning, everybody. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the opening chapter of the book of Ephesians. And you might remember that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And this is a church which Paul had planted on his third missionary journey. And I often like to think of Ephesus, this city, as very much like the Silicon Valley, very much like the San Francisco Peninsula. Ephesus was a very busy port city. It was a booming commercial center. It attracted people from all over the Roman Empire. It was also the center of the worship of the goddess of Diana. And there was a magnificent temple there built in her name. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was quite a place. And you might remember as well that when Paul wrote to them, rather surprisingly, Paul did not begin by telling them anything that they should be doing. But remember, instead, he began by speaking to them about who they are. And Paul wanted them to know that when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they were also united with Christ. And the term Paul liked to use for that was that they were in Christ. And because they were in Christ, they had an entirely new identity. And we've been looking at some of the aspects of that new identity that we have as followers of Christ. And we've talked about the fact that He chose us and He adopted us. And He redeemed us. And He revealed to us the mystery of the universe. And He made us His inheritance. And He sealed us with the Spirit. And these are powerful statements. I believe that if we really let these things get a hold of us, we'd be very different people. I believe we'd live lives that look different. One of the things is we'd no longer try to find our identity in some of the things we try to find it in, like our career or the clothes that we wear or who we know or how far we can hit a golf ball or whatever it might be. But to be honest, as I look around at Christians, as I look at my own life at times, what strikes me is that we don't really let these ideas penetrate our hearts and change the way we live our lives. You see, I believe that it's possible to hear all these wonderful things about our new identity in Christ and to actually believe them all, but somehow never let those things sink in and change the way we think about ourselves. And we should ask the question, why is that? And there are probably a number of reasons why that might be. As I look at my life and as I talk to other people's lives, one of the things I think that hurts us is that oftentimes we've been damaged in our past. And we've heard negative, shaming messages, maybe about our looks, maybe about our intelligence, maybe about our abilities. Some of us have experienced rejection in our lives from the very people that should have affirmed us and embraced us. That has scarred us. Some of us have had the message drilled into us since the time we were very, very young that our meaning and our worth and our significance and our value as human beings is tied to our achievements, tied to our performance. And so you have to get better grades. You have to hit more home runs. You have to play the violin perfectly. And it's very difficult for us to unlearn messages about ourselves that we've been hearing since the time we could barely walk. I think the Apostle Paul understood that. Because here in chapter 1, starting in verse 15, Paul stops and he asks the question, how is all of this stuff going to really sink in to our hearts? How are we going to really be able to get it? You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have all the riches of Christ. He has lavished His grace upon you. You are drenched in His grace. But how can that truth move from our heads to our hearts? That's the question. How can that really sink so deeply into our lives that it begins to change the way we live? And the answer is found in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, which is found in the latter half of chapter 1. I got to tell you, I love this passage. I've been so excited to preach this passage because it struck me as I was studying this week that 35 years ago, when I delivered my first sermon ever, it was on this passage. It was horrible. You would not want to have heard that passage. It's embarrassing. But I love this passage, and it's had a huge impact on my own life. And so look what Paul says, starting in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, before we look at this prayer in some detail and the content of it, I want you to notice a few very general things about this prayer. Notice how important prayer was to the Apostle Paul, particularly what we call intercessory prayer, or praying for others. Over and over again, he stresses how he had not stopped praying for them. He says, ever since I heard about your faith, I have not stopped giving thanks. And then he says, I keep asking. So prayer was not some kind of perfunctory duty for Paul. It wasn't something he did once a day and checked it off his list, like I'm done with that. No, prayer was the ongoing work of his life. And the question really arises in my mind is what possibly motivates a guy to pray with that kind of persistence? Because as I look at my life, I don't see that same kind of persistence and motivation. And I think there's a clue here. Notice he starts out this paragraph and he says, for this reason. That's important. Because whatever that reason was, that's what motivated him to pray so persistently for them. And he's pointing back to all the things that he just got done talking about. He's saying, listen, as I think about all that God has done for you in Christ, as I think about all the blessings that you have in Christ, then I am more motivated to pray. And this is how Paul, if you will, pours fuel onto his prayers. Do you ever feel like your prayers for other people are kind of barely flickering? Well, you need some fuel. And the fuel that you need for your prayers is to think back and think about all that God has done on our behalf. All that He wants for us. All that He's given to us. And that will ignite your prayers. And that will allow you to pray more consistently. That's also why he doesn't start by asking God for anything, but rather simply by recognizing who He is and what He has already accomplished in their lives. Remember what I've taught you before? That when you pray, start by talking to God about God? That's what Paul does. He calls Him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. So he is thinking high thoughts about God as he enters into prayer. And then he gives thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all God's people. It's clear that God had already begun a work in their life, and he acknowledges that. And I think we should stop there and just recognize that really these two things that he's talking about here, these are the bread and butter of the Christian life. These are the foundations. These are the basics. So vertically, he talks about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we enter into a relationship with God the Father, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it begins. But then when we have that vertical relationship with God, then something happens horizontally. He talks about the love that we have for all God's people. And I love how Paul is very careful to say, not some of God's people, but all God's people. I mean, have you noticed that not all of God's people are easy to love? And there are others that are much easier to love. I mean, there are people that are beautiful, they're joyful, they're intelligent, they're attractive, and everybody loves to be around them. But Paul says, this is a love. This love that you have is a love that is not dependent on something that the other person offers to you. It's not dependent on the attractiveness or anything else of this other person. It's rooted in the fact that together you are part of this family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two things, faith in Jesus, love for all God's people, are basic. But here's the deal. They're just the beginning. You don't want to stop there. Paul wants more for them, and so Paul goes on and he prays more for them. But when he does that, notice that he does not ask for the kinds of things that we normally ask for. I mean, once in a while I kind of like to evaluate my prayers. Like how am I praying for others? How am I praying for my family? How am I praying for you all? How am I praying for other people that I know are in need? What are the things I'm praying for? And what I have come to realize is that I think many of us tend to focus far too much on the circumstances of life, praying that God would give us what we do not have. So I pray for John that he would be able to get that job he really wants to get, that the interview would go well and he could get that job. Or I pray for Alice that her doctor appointment would go well and that she'd get a clean bill of health. You know, or I pray for my son that he would get good grades or for this or that. It's interesting. I had a great example of that last week. My middle daughter teaches in one of the children's Sunday school classes here in Foster City. And she was telling me that last week they had a little prayer time. And so she asked her second grade students, you know, what can we pray for you for? And you know how kids say the darndest things. Well, one little guy raised his hand and he said, pray for my mommy's diet. And then he said, I caught her cheating. She's really struggling. Now, you'll be glad to know that took place in the first service Sunday school, not second. But I still won't reveal that little guy's name. But it's not wrong to pray for those kinds of things. We're human. And it's okay to pray for those things. But I also believe that we need to learn to go deeper in our prayer life. We need to have a broader perspective of what God is trying to accomplish in our lives. What is Paul asking for in this prayer that I just read? What I want you to see here is that Paul does not ask God to give them what they do not have. Instead, he asks God to reveal to them what they already have. That's what he does. He doesn't ask God to give them what they do not have. He asks God to reveal to them what they already have. He just finished listing all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But now he prays, God, give them the ability to see and grasp all that you have already given to them. Now, as you look at this prayer, just notice a couple other things about it. Notice this enlightenment, this illumination comes from the Holy Spirit. So he's talked about God the Father. He's talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here, he talks about the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and revelation. We've already learned from Ephesians 1 that one of the things the Spirit does is he marks us with his seal. But here we see that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is that he is a revealer. He is an illuminator. He is a teacher. So that's one of the functions of the Spirit of God in our life. He teaches us, He opens up our minds to be able to see these things. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. What's the Spirit's job there? To reveal to us, to help us understand what He has already freely given to us in Christ. Notice also how He does this. He opens the eyes of your heart. Isn't that great? He opens the eyes of your heart. Do you know the heart, especially in these ancient times and especially in the Hebrew view of life, the heart is not just the seat of your emotions. The heart is the control center of your life. The heart is your mind, your will, and your emotions all bound together. And we know that Jesus said, out of the heart comes really everything in your life. It's all about your heart. And so He talks about the eyes of their hearts being opened. You know that your heart has eyes? Of course, not physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. And when you think about it, we've all experienced this to some degree. Have you ever had one of those aha moments? Of course you have. What's an aha moment? It's a moment in your life where all of a sudden something that you have not seen previously, something you've not realized previously, all of a sudden becomes clear to you. And it's almost like, how could I not have seen it? I see it so clearly now. It might be a truth about yourself. It might be a truth about God. It might be a truth about life. But it's that moment of enlightenment where you realize, oh, now I see. Now what was fuzzy is crystal clear to me. This is what Paul prays for us, for the Ephesians. He says that God would reveal to you all that He's already given to you. I want to be a little more specific about that and look specifically at what that looks like in Paul's mind. In other words, if God answered this prayer and opened up our eyes, what would we see? And what difference would it make? That's the question I want to ask, and that's the question He answers. And the first thing He says in this prayer is He says, listen, if this were to happen, if you were to get a spirit of wisdom and revelation, here's what would happen. First and foremost, you would know Him better. That's what He says. You would know Him better. He's talking about knowing God, of course. And we all know that we come to know God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's when that relationship begins. But just like any relationship, if it's going to be a close relationship, it doesn't stop there. We all meet people all the time that upon meeting them, we know we'll never meet them again. We're going to never really get to know that person. But when we meet God for the first time in a personal way, then that begins a lifelong, even eternal journey of getting to know Him better. And as we learn more about Him, and as we learn to walk with Him, and as we learn to invite Him into every part of our lives, then we grow deeper in our knowing of God. Again, this is more than just learning information about God. For example, I can tell you all kinds of things about our President Obama. I know that he exists. I mean, I have never seen him with my physical eyes, but of course I've seen him on TV. I know that he exists. I know what he looks like. I know something about his background. I know something about his family. I know some of the things that he believes in. I know some of the things that seem to be important to him. But I do not know him in any kind of personal way, do I? Ironically, and as an aside, we have a friend, I have a friend in this church who had the opportunity recently to go to the presidential prayer breakfast, which took place right around Easter, just a few weeks ago. And he had the opportunity to meet our president at that time. And it's very interesting because the president actually asked my friend, he said, where do you go to church? And so my friend said, well, I go to Central Peninsula Church on the San Francisco Peninsula. And he responded, well, you tell the folks at Central Peninsula Church hello for me. Now, that is not a political statement. Please do not take it as such. But I thought it was pretty cool that we were greeted by the President of the United States. But even with that, we don't know him in a personal way, do we? It's the same way with God. We may believe he exists. We may study theology books about his attributes. We might even greet him once in a while. But that's just knowing about God. He wants us to know him personally and intimately. I'm sure that you've probably heard that in the Hebrew language, the word for know is a word that is also often used for sexual intimacy between two people. When it says in Genesis that Adam knew his wife Eve, we know what that means. They weren't just playing Monopoly, right? We understand that. And we also know for there to be that kind of intimacy, it has to be a mutual thing. And so not only must we be willing to reveal ourselves to someone else, but they must be willing to reveal themselves to us. And you see, the wonderful thing about our God is that God is more than willing to reveal himself to us. God is not playing some kind of game of cosmic hide and seek with us. God wants to be known. He wants to reveal himself to us more intimately. I find that our culture today tends to be more preoccupied with the knowledge of self than with the knowledge of God. So the mantra of our culture is know yourself. It is not know God. And yet I really wonder if we can really come to know ourselves apart from knowing God. As a matter of fact, I don't think we can. I think to truly understand ourselves, we have to know God first. Why is that? Well, part of the reason for that is that God knows us better than anyone. You know, God knows you better than you know you. He knows us so well. As a matter of fact, God said to Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I know them. He knows us. That's a wonderful thing to consider. So, the first thing is that we might know him better. The second thing he says is that he wants us to know the hope of his calling. The hope of the calling that we have in him. This word calling is important. The Bible talks a lot about our calling. As a matter of fact, the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, actually means to be called out. So the church consists of those people whom God himself has called out. So we are called out ones. And we know that in Jesus Christ, all of us have been called. If we know him, we've been called. It's not something we earned. In Galatians, Paul says that he was called by his grace, as we all were. And it changes everything about us. Peter writes, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you're a follower of Christ, you have been called. And Paul says, this calling, our calling, is the source of our hope. He says, this is the hope of your calling. Now, I think everybody knows how crucial hope is to life. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul spoke about us and he said, apart from Christ, you had no hope and you were without God. That's what he said. I'm not sure you can really live without hope. You can exist, you can breathe without hope, but I don't think you can really live with a capital L. We all go through life and sometimes we feel hopeless. We feel like things are never going to change and if they do, it's going to be bad. And so the here and the now of our life, our problems, our responsibilities, our fears, even our past, kind of overwhelm us and they drain us of hope. But hope is crucial. I recently saw a movie. Maybe some of you saw this movie, The Hunger Games. I always have to be careful when I talk about movies because this is probably not a movie you want to take your little kid to. It's got some violence in it. But it has some very interesting and I think valuable lessons in it. And it centers around a lethal contest in which 24 young people between the ages of 12 and 18 are selected. And then they're thrown into a plot of land and basically told to fight to the finish. I mean, we're talking to the death, literally. Until only one is left, only one survives. It's winner take all. And in one of the scenes, the president of the whole, like, world is talking to his assistant. And he asks him a question about these games, about this contest, which they call the Hunger Games. And he says, why do you think we have a winner? Why do you think we have a winner? And the assistant, his name is Seneca Crane, he's kind of like, he's all confused, like, what do you mean? And the president then asks the question again. I mean, why do you think we have a winner? And then he answers his own question and he says, hope. Hope. And it's interesting what he says. He says, it's the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. And I was thinking about that, and what struck me is that if God has called you, then you have a lot of hope. And this is not a wishful thinking kind of hope. This is not, I really hope we have some good weather tomorrow. You know, this is not the kind of hope that is a delusion to buoy our spirits. The biblical idea of hope is that it is a confident, eager expectation of what God has promised. What is our hope? In Romans 5:2, Paul says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. He is not saying that we are hopeful that God will be glorified. He's saying, no, our personal hope is that we will somehow share in His glory in eternity. That we will somehow be glorified with Him. That's our hope. The Apostle John put it this way. He said, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Guess what? That's a lot of hope. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to reflect His glory throughout eternity. We're going to see Him face to face. That's a lot of hope. And you know what else? That's a dangerous hope. Because when you have that kind of hope, it threatens the values of the world around us. Because you see what's really important to life. You see what really matters. You see what's really worth living for. You see reality. This is threatening to a worldview that says, well, it's winner take all, you know? Who dies with the most toys wins, right? The next thing Paul wants us to see here, that he wants the eyes of our heart open to, is the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember this, but if you weren't, let me just refresh your memory. So, we know that we, as believers, have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. But there's something you might not have known, and Ephesians 1 talks about it, and that is the fact that we as believers are His inheritance. So God has an inheritance, and we are it. We are His glorious inheritance. This is a mind-blowing, life-changing concept. But it comes straight out of the Old Testament. Listen to what Moses prayed to God. He was praying for the people of Israel. And he said, but they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Paul says, listen, I want you to see the glorious riches that you are to him. I want you to see that you're his prize. You're his treasure. Again, this has nothing to do with what we've done, or even really kind of what we are. It's rooted in two things about God. Number one, it's rooted in the fact that God has created us. And He has created us in His image. And so, you know, God created the plants and the trees and the rivers and the oceans and the animals and the birds and the skies and everything. But then as the crown of His creation, on the sixth day, He created humanity in His image. Male and female in His image, He created them. And so we are the crown of His creation. Somehow we reflect the image of God. And that's part of why we're His inheritance, but that's not all, because we fell from that through sin. And so the second important aspect of being His inheritance is that, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, He redeemed us. He bought us. He paid for us at the steepest possible price of His Son. And so not only have we been created in His image, but we've been redeemed by His Son. And those two things are the reason that we can say we are His inheritance. I'll tell you what, God cares about trees and plants and animals and birds and oceans and stars and skies, but He does not call them His inheritance. You are His inheritance. We are His inheritance. We are His prize. We are His treasure. Do you feel that way about yourself? Do you see yourself that way? Remember, we're not asking God to give us what we do not have. We're asking God to reveal to us what we already have. In this case, what we already are. If the eyes of your heart were open to see this truth, how would it change the way you feel about yourself? I think we'd be humbled deeply. But I also think we'd hold our head a little bit higher. I think we'd walk around with a deep sense of gratitude in our life. I think we'd be able to say, "Blessed be your name," even in the hardest of times. I think that we would make choices that were more honoring to Him who has made us the apple of His eye. Well, there's one more thing that Paul prays that we would see. It's the greatness of His power. He says, "I pray that you'd be able to see His incomparably great power for us who believe." Now, we all know God is powerful. We all know He's the Almighty God. But here He says, listen, this power is towards you who believe. It's a power that's at work in you and on you and through you. And then He goes on, and He kind of gets carried away, I think, and He just describes this power in beautiful language. Look at the middle of verse 19. He says, "That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Notice He says, listen, this great power that I want you to understand, that I want you to grasp, that is towards you, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places at God's right hand. So, of course, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus here and what we call the ascension of Jesus here, where He was enthroned in heaven over all things at God's right hand. These are the decisive demonstrations of the power of God. And I was thinking about this, and what strikes me about this is these point to the two things we feel most powerless over. What do we feel most powerless under, I should say? Two things. One of them's death, don't we? I mean, admit it or not, in some way all of us live with this kind of dread that our day is coming, that death is coming. And there's a kind of fear that we live with as human beings. It's part of our humanity. And yet, what do we learn here? We learn that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. And that power is now towards us. You see? And so, part of what Paul is saying here is, listen, you don't need to walk around with this great fear of death any longer. Because Christ conquered death. And through Him, you will conquer it as well. But that's not all. Not only do we fear death, you know what else we fear? We fear evil. And evil comes in all kinds of forms, you know, all kinds of tragedies, all kinds of issues and enemies and sins and just kind of like living in this world. You are subject to evil, aren't you? Horrible things happen. Tragedies happen. Sickness happens. And so we walk around and we fear evil oftentimes. We fear what's going to happen next. And when it says that Jesus was not only raised up, but He was seated in the heavenly places, enthroned. And what does Paul say here? He was seated over what? All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is invoked. Gee, I think that covers it all, Paul. God has placed all things under His feet. And remember what I said, the Ephesians had come out of a pagan religious background, as many people do today in other countries, where they lived in fear of hostile spiritual powers. Now, most of us here in the West, we come out of a background where we don't fear those spiritual powers, we deny their existence. And what Paul wants us to know is, listen, however you view that, the fact is, they're real. They're real. Every rule, authority, power, dominion, they're real. Paul looks into the heavenly realm and he sees real spiritual enemies at work. But Paul says, listen, you need not fear any form of evil because Christ has been enthroned over all things. See, we don't have to fear. He says that power fills not only the whole universe, but He says it fills the church. He says Jesus has been made head over everything, but over the church in a special way because we are His body. And then He says the church is something which He fills. Isn't that amazing to think that we are the filling up of Jesus somehow? I don't quite get that. It's a mystery. But it's true. I was thinking about this week, and what struck me about this is that we often think of how we need God's power individually. And we think of this as a very personal, individual thing. Oh God, strengthen me. Oh God, give me strength to do this. Oh God, I need Your power in this situation. Paul sees this as a church thing. Paul sees this as a collective thing. You will experience the power of God in the church, not outside of the church. And I'm not talking about just coming to church. I'm talking about the whole life of the church, which takes place 7 days a week. You see? And somehow His power is demonstrated in the life, in the community of the church. There's a power at work in you. I saw this slide this week, and I just thought I'd share that. Isn't that cool? And the reason why I showed that is because I want you to know that this strength, this power that we're talking about is not our own strength. Right? It's in the Lord. It's His strength. As a matter of fact, I believe for us to really experience His strength, we have to get out of the way. Our strength has to get out of the way. And I honestly think that many of the trials and difficulties that we go through in life are simply God's design to help us get out of the way, to help us rely more on Him and less on ourselves, less on our own strength. But again, this isn't something you ask God for that you don't have. It's something that you have already that you ask Him to reveal to you. You remember a few weeks ago that if you were here, I told the story about Elisha and his servant. It's an Old Testament story, and I honestly think that Paul might have had that story in mind when he penned this prayer. And it's a wonderful story. Elisha and his servant are in trouble. I mean, they're in this city, and all of a sudden the whole armies of Syria are surrounding them. And this young man, Elisha, the prophet's servant, is like petrified. I mean, he sees this Syrian army. He sees these massive chariots. And he basically turns to Elisha and he says, Elisha, we are dead meat. We don't have a chance. What are we going to do? And Elisha just turns to him, I think rather nonchalantly. And Elisha says to him, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I honestly think that at that point, this young servant thought, okay, he's finally gone off his rocker. This guy is nuts. I mean, what's he been smoking, right? I doubt he thought that, but, you know. And then Elisha prayed that prayer. Remember what he prayed? Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord answered that prayer, and this servant saw the chariots of God, the armies of God, the hosts of heaven surrounding. You see, God allowed him to see into the heavenlies. See, that's what's going on. That's reality. We can't see it with the naked eye. We need him to open the eyes of our heart to see what's already there. Who's fighting for us? What he's done on our behalf. So I want to challenge you today to pray. Pray very simply that God would open our eyes. Pray that he'd take the scales off your eyes and that he would show you not what you do not have, but what you do have that you've yet to really grasp and understand and see. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit and how it is his role in our lives to reveal more and more of those things which have freely been given to us. Lord, whatever we might do to get in the way of that, we do pray that you would show that to us and that we would surrender that to you. Lord, we so long to see more of you, more of what you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you that often it is through your word that our eyes are opened. And Lord, now as we turn in a moment to the Lord's table, we continue to ask that you would open our eyes. In your name, amen.